Well, let's get going into the lesson. So hopefully you have your outline there. And we'll try to kind of do just a real quick reminder of what the first 4 points are, or five on the outline. I think it's four, and then we'll move into number five. First of all, we discussed the fact that the third heaven is a real place. It's actually the place most of us are referring to when we refer to heaven. Unfortunately, what we make the mistake of doing is thinking that's all there is of heaven, as if you could underplay the third heaven. But the Bible tells us that the capital city, New Jerusalem, will be on the new earth, and that'll be where our place is to dwell, that Jesus said in John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Well, I think that's what he was referring to. The third heaven is where God's throne is. Typically, we think of that as the ultimate heaven. And I guess where God's throne is, the word ultimate would be appropriate. But it's certainly not all of heaven. And through this whole series, we've seen that. We've talked about how God is revealing in his word in ways to try to help us to understand what heaven really is. We're now focused on the place where God's throne is. Now, the third heaven, I would assume, is much larger than just God's throne, as if it needs to be, but apparently it is. But God's throne is the centerpiece to it. So first of all, the third heaven is a real place. Scripture seems to indicate that the third heaven is in the north. And I don't want to beat that to death too much, because I don't want to be too literal. But we looked at verses that seem to indicate that. The centerpiece of the third heaven is God's throne. And then last week we started talking about who is on the throne. And we saw that that's the Father is on the throne. Now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But when John sees his vision of God on his throne, he's looking at God the Father. So last week we spent a lot of time talking about the interrelationships between the persons of the Godhead, what we often call the Trinity. So if you weren't here, you may want to go back and catch that lesson, because there's a lot that obviously I can't review here today. So we spent a lot of time talking about why John sees the Father on the throne. A few verses to kind of get us going this morning. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. I mean, you can't read the Bible and not be reminded that God is on the throne. Isaiah chapter 6, most of us, if we're familiar with any of Isaiah, one of the parts that we're familiar with is Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah, remember, here's the Lord saying, who will go and who will we send? Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. Well, remember, that whole experience begins with Isaiah seeing the Lord on his throne high and lifted up. So the Bible's abundantly clear. And then in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, the prophet was speaking to the king of Israel and says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. Do you say, well, you know, I'm pretty much aware of that. Well, I think it's a really good reminder, especially in the days in which we're living and may be entering, to remember that the Lord has been, is, and will always be on the throne. And I think that's very, very encouraging. It gives me an anchor. We talked last week how the Bible says that that knowledge is like an anchor for the soul, because we're living in pretty shaky days, pretty unstable times. And a lot of us are probably anxious about what's around the corner, because it just seems to be one cataclysm, one catastrophe right after the next. And I have no idea. I'm not a prophet of doom. I don't even want to be a prophet of doom. I'm not even a prophet. But it just appears that America is starting to reap the seeds that we have sown. The book of Galatians is incredibly clear that we cannot be deceived. We reap what we sow. And the Bible teaches that throughout. So I think for me, these verses and this study about God's throne are really good. If for no other reason, they remind me that he's still on the throne. That God is not shocked. God is not alarmed. As we've often said, there are no emergency sessions of the Godhead in heaven where they're asking, what will we do? God is not worried. God is not panicked. In fact, Corrie ten Boom used to always say, in heaven, there's no panic, just plans. Just plans. So the Lord in His omniscience can see what we cannot see. None of the things that are happening in our culture surprise God in the least. And so I think for the believer, this is an important reminder, an important place to drive a stake in the ground, to just remind ourselves of what ought to be obvious to the believer, and that is that God really is on the throne. Because eventually, all of us at a personal level will experience some type of calamity. Every one of us will. We're not going to get through this life unscratched and unharmed. We're going to go through difficult times. Now, some go through more difficult times, it seems, than others. I don't understand all of that, but here's what I do know. We're all going to go through difficult times. That's just the way life is on a fallen planet, cursed by sin. But the beauty is that in the midst of all of that, when we are at one of what we consider to be our worst moments, God's at His best. God is on the throne. The other thing I think this is helpful to do is it reminds us that God is high and lifted up. I think sometimes we are all too familiar and casual with God. Now, God loves us and He is our Father. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father who is in heaven. And the Bible says, cast all of your cares on Him. He cares for you. But I think it's important to also remember He's high and lifted up. Because the American church seems to see God as kind of a gray-haired old grandfather in heaven. And He just kind of tolerates the silliness of His grandchildren and His great-grandchildren. And, you know, we kind of get stuff past Him, even as Christians. No, we don't. God is high and lifted up. And throughout Scripture, whenever you find someone who encounters the Lord's throne, or encounters a vision of God's throne, or they encounter an angel and they know it's an angel, what is always their first response? They fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. They prostrate themselves to the ground. That is the response of those who are sinners, even those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and yet we are adopted. That is the proper response of the creation to its creator. And today, I fear there's not even a godly fear as there ought to be among God's own people. There just isn't. And the message this morning's about that, and so I don't want to get off into that here in the class. But I think that's the second benefit to really nailing down this God is on the throne concept, is not only is He always on the throne, so nothing's going to dethrone Him, but He's high. He's high and lifted up. And if you remember Isaiah's response, in fact, I've preached sermons just on that response. Remember, he said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And I've often said that the upward look will immediately cause an inward look. And once you see what you are, it'll cause an outward look. And you'll see everybody else in the same mess. Once you look upward. And we've got to do that. You know, there used to be a time, even when I was a kid, when it was not uncommon for Christians in worship services to just come forward and pray. Today, that's very uncommon. Now, I realize that we don't have to physically get up and walk up here. There's nothing any more special about these steps that we turn into an altar every Sunday. There's nothing more special about that spot than there is your chair or your automobile or your home. And I get that. But, you know, there's something missing when God's people sometimes are not just driven to their knees. And I don't mean out of desperation and out of their own sin. I think sometimes we ought to just be driven to our knees because of the awesomeness of God. And I fear that we have lost a great deal of that in this casual, materialistic culture. Even those of us who really know the Lord and those of us who are really sincere. I catch myself sometimes not recognizing who God really is. And I'm too casual with God. And sometimes I come to God and all I've got is a complaint sheet. And all I have is complaints, which really is nothing more than saying, Lord, I really have a better plan than you do, and I'm complaining that you don't see it my way. So I'd like to bring this before you and suggest that you kind of alter your plan. I mean, really, to be honest with you guys, that's what we're doing when we complain to God. Now, it's the human condition. I get it. Job experienced it. But remember, God put Job to silence real quick. Job had all these questions for God, and God said, you know, those are pretty good questions. Well, let me ask you some questions, Job. And God started asking Job questions that drove Job to his knees. Job said, Lord, forgive me. Who am I? There's a song by Casting Crowns entitled, Who Am I? Have you heard that song? I want to sing it one of these Sundays. One of these days I'll get a time to work it over and maybe sing it. But boy, you're talking about a song. Who am I? That the Lord of all creation would care about me. God should not care about me any more than I'm concerned about an ant on a floating stick going down a flooded creek. God has no need to be concerned about me. And yet His Word says He is. That ought to just drive me to my face sometimes and just saying, God, You are high and lifted up. Thank you that you love me. And the American church, as for the most part, lost that. Here's Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor, majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. Paul wrote to Timothy, a young preacher, speaking of God. He says, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. If we saw the Lord physically, it'd kill us. We couldn't do it. Remember what happened to Moses when God was shielding Moses. And just the exposure to what little bit of God's glory He allowed over onto Moses. Moses' face glowed with such a radiance that the people couldn't look at him. Well, that's not God. That's just the after effects of being near God with God toning Himself down. And the people couldn't even look at Moses. What do you think would happen if they'd looked at God? And then you remember there was a time when the people were complaining to Moses, saying, well, you know, God's always talking to you. God's always talking to you. Well, He talked to us. He talked to us. Why don't you ask God to talk to us? So Moses said, okay. So he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, they're wanting you to talk to them instead of me. God said, okay, get them ready. Put them through all these paces to get them ready because they weren't ready to hear from God. Finally, they went through all of it. Remember what happened when God started talking to them? They ran up to Moses and said, tell him to be quiet. Tell him to be quiet. It's killing us. We can't take it. We can't take it. He can just talk to you and then you can tell us what he says. This is the understanding of God that many of us lack most of the time. And I think this is why here in the final stages of this series that we've been many months on, it's probably a good way to kind of begin to wrap it up. Looking at God on His throne. And we'll close off by what we'll do when we first get there. Because we're going to see this throne. In fact, we're going to be right around it. What do you think you'll do? Give God a high five? Nah. Not so much. All these stories of people claiming that Jesus shows up and sits in the seat beside them and they drive down the road carrying on a common, normal, everyday conversation. Let me tell you what, friend, that is not what will happen if Jesus shows up and sits down in the passenger seat of your vehicle. If you don't lose control and wreck it, you will immediately find a place to pull off onto the shoulder and you'll fall on your face. All these stories... I can't think of his name right now. He's from Jesse Duplantis, claiming that Jesus shows up at his office one day and he's depressed and he tells his secretary, cancel all of my appointments. I'm just going to spend the afternoon with Jesus. Come on. And of all the people that Jesus would go see if he really did need some counseling, Jesse Duplantis. But the whole concept that Jesus would need Jesse's help. I mean, I think that really is an indicator of where a lot of Christians in America are. So that's why this, I think, is such a good closing to this series. All right, so number five. We talked about who is on the throne. Let's talk here a little bit about what is around the throne. What is around the throne. Now, by the way, let me remind you here, I'm no authority on God's throne. All I can do is simply share what God's word says and try to make it clear for myself and for you. And I can only do that with the help of God's Spirit. If I can't enlist His help, I'm not even going to be able to do that. So I'm faced with this unenviable, impossible task of explaining to you the unexplainable. John had the same task, even a greater task than me, because what he writes is going to be used by generations of Christians till the Lord returns. Forever etched into God's word, that's way higher than what I'm doing here. But John struggled with trying to explain what he saw. So he's using words and modifiers that probably are not exactly what he saw, but it's the best he can do. I mean, imagine someone out of the 1400s who was able to see into the future and saw a freeway like I-35 with all those vehicles going up and down, you know, 70 or 75 miles an hour. And he goes back to the 1400s and tries to explain what he saw. Or he sees the 727 fly through the sky and he goes back to the 14th century and tries to explain it. Well, that's nothing compared to seeing God's throne and trying to explain that. So without God's help, John wouldn't have even been able to do what he did. And I'm convinced that what he did, he'd tell you if he was here, wasn't sufficient. Wasn't by far sufficient. So what is around the throne? Well, John begins to write down things that he sees. And I'm just going to mention a few of them here. They're bullet points. I think there are three of them here. First of all, he says there was an emerald rainbow. He said it was around the throne. Now, we all know that a rainbow would go all the way around the earth if you could see it all. So, you know, it goes like this, but it only goes to where the light is refracting off of the water crystals. We all get that, the water drops. And so, but it's round, go all the way around. So this rainbow is complete. All the rainbows we've seen were incomplete. This one's complete. So it's around the throne. So John said it was in color like an emerald. Now, remember, I told you last week that when John uses stones, those have been translated from original languages, and we're not exactly sure what the stone was he was referring to, but if the translations are even close, then they translated it into emerald. Well, emeralds are green. Now, the rainbow that we see has all of the visible light spectrum, right? All those colors. This one was green. So why the rainbow? Well, let's first look at the verse or the verses. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Immediately, remember, John heard the voice come up here. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, and by the way, when he says Spirit, he capitalizes it. So what he says is, I don't exactly know how this was being done, but the Holy Spirit was pulling this off. He said, a throne was set in heaven, and one capital O sat on the throne. And we talked all last week about who that is. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone. Jasper's probably diamond. Sardis is maybe a ruby. It's red. So this would not only speak of the purity of God, if that's what we're getting right here, but the blood, the sacrifice, that's an eternal principle that we will never get away from. And to be honest with you, I don't want to. Because I need redemption. I'm not pure. And without that red stone, I'd never see the clear stone. Without that red stone, I'd never walk through those pearl gates that we spent so much time talking about weeks ago. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper sardis stone, I'm sorry, in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Notice, around. Now, I would assume that it goes like this instead of like this. I don't know. Probably like this. In appearance like an emerald. Now John says like an emerald. He didn't say it was emerald. doesn't necessarily mean that it was green, and that's assuming that we have the stones translated correctly. It could have been some other color. Who knows? But if it's correct, then what are we looking at here? Well, we're looking at this green rainbow that goes all the way around God's throne. And by the way, as we'll see in a little bit, you'll be able to see under it, because what the throne is sitting on is a glass sea, John calls it. So you'll be able to see the rainbow as it goes under and back around. And I would assume this is immense in size. This is creator of the universe, friends. This is not some little jump seat that he's on here. We're talking about the throne of thrones. There have been some mighty big thrones in history. Those weren't even footstools compared to this. This is the throne of thrones, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he happens to be your Savior. Isn't that wonderful? So let's talk about this. Well, first of all, why a rainbow around the throne? Well, he doesn't say, but I think we can assume certain things. Let's go back to the only rainbow we know anything about. And that's the rainbow that we see physically, naturally, during or after thunderstorms, when the sun can hit those water drops just right, or the crystals, and work like a prism and show us the visible light spectrum. Much more to light than what we can see, but that's the visible light spectrum. Now, God says in Genesis 9 that after the flood of Noah, that bow that Noah and his family saw would be the permanent reminder, the perpetual reminder that God is a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. You say, well, there were no rainbows before that? No, because there had never been rain before that. There had never been the storms that we're familiar with before that. Lots of reasons. If you were with me in my type study and in the Genesis first 11 chapters study, you know that there may be some scientific reasons that we could actually understand. Maybe a water canopy surrounded the original earth that changed the way the sun lit up the earth. It would have been a positive thing, not a negative kind of thing. It had never rained because everything was at an equilibrium, which a canopy creating a greenhouse effect would create kind of an equilibrium on the planet. Whether or not that's what it was, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We're just inquisitive. We'd like to know. And remember, God's word's written on an as need to know basis, and there's a lot of stuff we don't have to know, so God doesn't elaborate. But sometimes, for those of us who are Bible detectives, there's some little crumbs laying around that we can kind of look at. But they'd never seen a rainbow before. And God said, now, Noah, every time you see that, you remember my promise. Isn't it sad that the most perverted people on the planet, according to God, not Dan Fisher, have chosen the rainbow as their symbol? That is an affront to God. That's why they did that. Boy, let me tell you, the judgment's going to be hot and heavy on those people. Not because they're worse than me. They're no worse than me. But to flaunt not only what God calls an abomination, but then to grab the sign in the Bible that says is a reminder to us of God's covenant-making nature, and to use that to represent their perversion. See, we're covenant maker breakers. How many of you have kept every promise you ever made, kept every covenant you ever made? Most of us have broken them. Man just doesn't have the ability without God's help to keep almost any promise or covenant. It's one of the reasons why the Bible says don't be rash about making promises and covenants. But God is a covenant maker keeper. And that's why God said to Noah, Noah, every time you see that, every time your descendants see that, it'll remind them that I have promised to never destroy the earth by a worldwide flood again. That's, by the way, one of the proofs that it was a worldwide flood. That promise wouldn't mean anything to people outside of the flood zone if it was just local. This is a worldwide deal. Although God did reserve the right to burn it up someday. But it won't be a flood. It'll be a fire. But the rainbow is God's promise. Now let's go back to the rainbow around God's throne. Maybe what that rainbow does, it represents God's covenant with his people. How God can be counted on. God never lies. God never changes his mind about the core of who he is. His character never changes. In fact, the book of James says there's not a shadow of turning. In other words, he doesn't even think about changing because he is perfection. Well, that's wonderful, but think of the benefits to us. In a world that it's increasingly obvious that you can't count on much, you can count on him. That bow. Can you imagine when you get there? Of course, our mouths will all be, and we'll go to the ground, as we should. But eventually, we'll stand up. And this massive bow around this unbelievable throne. And we will know then with sight what we know by faith. But sight is ultimately what we're looking for, that we are in his covenant. See, the Bible says right now we see it by faith, with the eye of faith. But one day the Bible says face to face. Do you realize the realization that's going to hit you when you're finally standing there after you get up and you look at that massive bow and you say, I'm here. I am in his covenant to never be shaken ever again. Ever. Imagine those who came out of times of great distress. Some people die in times of great peace and stability. But what about those that come out of great persecution, or those who came out of the great tribulation? People who came out of the Great Depression who died during those times. A tumultuous World War I, World War II, war between the states. Just name it. And they stand before the throne, never to be shaken again. Never. You'll never have to debate with an atheist or a leftist ever again. You'll never have to hear another bad news report. You'll never have to check the stock market if you have any kind of annuities or any kind of retirement program ever again. Why green? I don't know. But isn't it kind of conspicuous that life is green on planet Earth? Did you think the reason John said, if we have it right, that was in color like an emerald? Because he's not only the God of the covenant is life. Remember what Jesus said, I came to give you life and that you may have it more abundantly. And literally the language, he says, I came to give you life, 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 life. It's repetitive. It doesn't show in the English, life, life, life. Life. Just think of that. You just came through death's door. If the Lord didn't come back when you get to this throne, and you'll look at this rainbow and you'll say, not again. I have resurrection life. No more death. Death has no hold on me. Grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Paul says, it's all gone in Christ. It's a great preacher by the name of Dr. Ironside that was at the funeral of, I believe, his wife. And it was either his wife or some close family member. And his boys were in the car with him. And a bee got in there, was flying around. His boys were swatting at it. And finally, the bee stung one of the boys. And he was just screaming because that hurts. But the other boy was screaming, still swatting away. And Dr. Einstein was trying to say, stop, stop. That bee can't hurt you anymore. And he said, oh, it stung my brother. He said, yes, but your brother took the sting out of that bee for you. Because once a bee stings, can't sting again. And then Dr. Einstein said, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying. Jesus took the sting out of death for you. Your brother, he identified with us as his brother, took the sting out of death for me. That's what that green rainbow is all about. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Ezekiel saw this throne way back in the Old Testament. John seeing it many hundreds of years later. Notice it's the same. Well, why? Because God doesn't change. Like the appearance, he said, of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he said. So when I saw it, notice what he did. What most of us hardly ever do. I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. Saw the same thing that John saw. Notice the continuity. Some 500 or so years have passed and it looks the same. Hadn't changed a bit. When John sees it later, the only real modifier he uses is it was green. Ezekiel doesn't talk about the color, but he talks about the brilliance and the brightness. Saw the same thing. God is constant. Just like that North Star. All the other stars move, but not the North Star. So you can chart by it, right? You can navigate by it. Why? Because it's the constant. Everything revolves around it. Really doesn't revolve around it, but you know what I mean with the earth spinning. Revelation 10:1. Later on in the book of Revelation, John on the island of Patmos says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And now notice this angel, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. And his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. I think this may be part of the reason why the early painters would put these halos. Because here John was saying that this angel has that rainbow over him. It's like these great emissaries of God carry with him that stamp, that covenant of life. He doesn't say what color the rainbow was, but I figure it's the same as the one we're seeing around the throne. He said, I saw it over the head of the angel. And he had already been to the throne. He's already seen it. So I would assume he's implying it was the same thing that I saw in chapter 4. So that's one of the things that's around the throne. Whew, we used up a lot of time on that, didn't we? Well, this is just good stuff. There's a lot more to God's word than we give it credit for. And there's way more to him than we can possibly fathom. There's another thing that John said that he saw around the throne, and that is the seven lamps of fire. Now, it becomes a little bit confusing, and so it's going to take some time. We won't finish this today, this point. But let's look at verse 5 of Revelation 4. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. We'll come back to that later. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the Lord, which are the seven spirits, capital S, of God. Now that throws some of us a curveball because it's, wait. As far as we knew, we got a Trinity here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're telling me that there are seven Holy Spirits? No, not quite. This is where we have to use other scripture to shed light on this scripture. By the way, that practice in hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith. You might want to write that down somewhere if you don't remember it. The analogy of faith. Remember, hermeneutics is the science, the art of Bible interpretation. And there are rules to it. And one of the rules is the analogy of faith. And it goes like this. The Bible can be used to interpret the Bible. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's what it means. We should never read passages of Scripture isolated from the rest of the Bible because we can really go out into left field if we're not careful. Lots of Christian groups have done that. So we're going to have to use the Bible to help to explain what is this lamp and these seven spirits of God. Well, this is not the first time that you encounter this in the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, when John is doing his introduction in verse 4, he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we today call that Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Boy, there's so much in that. We could spend a couple of weeks there, but let's move on. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Whoop, seven spirits again. Before his throne. Well, obviously, this is the same thing he saw that he's recording in chapter 4, right? So he's writing this after he saw that, and he's referring to these seven spirits. Or you can look at Revelation 3:1 and Isaiah 11:2. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." So what in the world is he referring to here? Because there's only one third person of the Trinity. There is only one Holy Spirit. Well, I believe the answer is right there in Isaiah 11:2. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have what many call the sevenfold definition or characteristics of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So here they are. I've highlighted them in yellow. Verse 2 of Isaiah 11, referring to the Holy Spirit who would rest upon Jesus when he was doing his earthly ministry. Look what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord." He's the Lord. That's the first characteristic. "Shall rest upon him," that's referring to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, "the spirit of wisdom," there's the second one, "and understanding," there's the third one, "the spirit of counsel," there's the fourth one, "and might," there's the fifth one, "the spirit of knowledge," there's the sixth one, "and of the fear of the Lord," there's the seventh one. We all know that there are numbers in the Bible that have significance. In fact, there's an entire study of that. It's called Gematria. That's the significance in the Bible of certain numbers. And the number seven is always the number of fullness, the number of completion. The number three is God's autograph. Every time you see a three in Scripture, that's God signing his book. That's him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 the angels say. Three, three. Body, soul, and spirit. I'm in the image of God. Three, God's autograph. But the number seven is always completion, fullness. How many days did God put into the week? Well, he created 6 days. He created on 6 days. And then what did he do? He added a seventh. And what was the Sabbath? It was a day of rest from labor. You say, oh, well, then we ought to religiously follow that. Actually, Jesus said no. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says the Sabbath was actually a picture of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And when you're saved, you enter into the Sabbath. And you rest from your own works to get you to heaven. And you rest in his accomplished work on the cross. Isn't that beautiful? That's the Sabbath. The whole teaching on that, if you were in our type study, you saw it. But seven, and I think that's what he's referring to here. And then, of course, you remember that in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, there was what we would call a menorah, right? And it had seven branches. And it lit up, literally was the light to the tabernacle and then later on to the temple. Why seven branches? Well, it's from this. It's this, it's fullness. The fullness of light comes from God's Spirit, from God himself. Remember, God dwells in unapproachable light. See, all light emanates from him. Light doesn't come from the sun. Light comes from God. So the candelabra, or the candlestick, it's sometimes called in the temple, earlier in the tabernacle, was simply a physical version of Isaiah 11:2, that John saw around the throne. By the way, I don't have time this morning, but in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that the earthly tabernacle was designed after the one in heaven. And John is seeing it, and he saw this candelabra that represents the Holy Spirit. And what did God have Moses to put in the tabernacle? An earthly version of it. Everything in the tabernacle that ends up in the temple originally is all designed from God's throne. So we've seen a picture of it before. So that's what it means by the seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit, but he is fullness to us, and all the things he brings us, he brought to Jesus. Now, we're not Jesus, but we're his children. And so the Holy Spirit, though we couldn't have the Spirit of the Lord in that we're divine, but we can have wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge. And notice, last thing, that children of God ought to have fear of the Lord. Brings us right back to where we started, doesn't it? There's not enough of that these days among Christians. Let's stop right there, hold on to your outline, and we'll pick up there next week, okay? God bless you guys.